the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Now, let me just ask and see. I don't know if Corey's in here. She got this right last time. I was so impressed. Is Corey in here? I don't think she's in here tonight. But what is that phrase when it says, now these are the generations of? What does that tell you in the book of Genesis? It is a transition, all right? And it is the what? It is a section break. Very good. We'll give that to Darcy. And I didn't hear who said transition. Who said that? All right, we'll give you a 95, okay? So you're still in the A category, all right? It is a section. And it's not always that way, because we had some back in within this, what's called a toldot, or a section, where they were reviewing some of the lineage in there. And that wasn't one of the major sections. It's kind of a minor break in it when he's following a lineage. But this is the last break in the book. It's the last section in the book. And if you remember, as we started, it went real quickly. Like, you would have the creation, and then he actually told it from God's perspective. Then he went back and he told it from perspective of man. And then you have Adam and Eve, and then they go back and they review a little bit, and they start with Noah and Shem, and they have all the breaks that are there, and those are marked very clearly if you will really break down the book, and you can see where the sections are. And so when you come to chapter 36, and it says, now these are the generations of Esau, and all of chapter 36, we're not going to do an expository study of chapter 36, because if you'll glance down through there, what you'll see is it says that thus dwelled Esau in Mount Seir, and these were the generations of Esau, the Edomites, the names of Esau's sons, and it goes down through, and the whole chapter is really about Esau's lineage. And after he finishes with Esau's lineage, and it literally goes down through the whole thing, then it goes to chapter 37 and talks about Jacob dwelling in the land. And in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. And remember what he does is he gives us the line that he's not going to follow, but he fills that out for us. And then he comes back and says, now let's focus on this particular line. And so he does. He goes back and he's going to focus on Joseph. And we're going to make the transition from Jacob to Joseph and follow him, of course, into Egypt, where he's going to become second only unto Pharaoh. And eventually Jacob and his family are going to be brought to him in Egypt, and they're going to live out their days there. And then you have the jump 400 years later to Exodus. So we're coming close to the end of the book. Chapter 36, it means we have 15 chapters left. And we've studied Joseph fairly recently, and so we'll take some time to do that. Actually, we're going to take a little break on Sunday mornings in the month of December and through the first couple of weeks of January. And we'll stay on Genesis in the evenings and then on Wednesday night some. But we're going to leave that on Sunday mornings for just a little bit, just to kind of focus us for a theme for 2010. And we're almost there, 2010. But before we get there, we need to go through chapter 35. And if I were to give this message a title, it would just be titled, The End. Because that's what chapter 35 is. It's almost like Moses says, all right, I've given you a lot of the substance of Jacob's life. Now we need to get to the finale of this. Now, in your thinking and in your understanding of Jacob's life as a whole, you need to see the circle that he is making. Joseph, or Jacob, if we were to start over here, Jacob is born, and he is a twin, and in that competition between Jacob and Esau, it finally culminates in Jacob getting the blessing from his father, and then Esau deciding he's going to kill him, and so Rebekah steps in and says, Jacob, you better leave and go to your Uncle Laban's house, and so he does. He takes off to Uncle Laban's house, and he goes way out here to Uncle Laban's house in Mesopotamia in Padan Aram, and he's there for how long? 20 years. All right, good. You get an A on that one too. 20 years. And after 20 years, he works 14 years to marry the two women. And after the 14 years, then of course he has his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And then with the handmaids as well, he has how many sons out of that group? Ah, somebody got it wrong. 11. I think I heard Johnny say 12. We're going to have the 12th one here in a minute. He has 11 while he's there. Those 11 sons. Now, how many daughters does he have? That was a trick question. Don't you hate when they do that? Somebody got it right. What?
One recorded.
One recorded. Actually, a little later in the genealogy, it's going to tell us that he had other daughters. Now, when you put that together, that was a really busy 6 years. There were a lot of kids born during that time. We know that he comes out of Mesopotamia with 11 sons and daughters. We know one of them's name is Dinah because she's the subject of chapter 34. But there were other daughters born during that time. After 20 years, then he makes this transition, and it's almost like he's making a circle, and he's headed back home. And what we studied this morning is, he got back to right about here, and who does he have to meet? Esau. Now, let me stop for a moment and go back to when he was leaving. Because when he was here and he was in this battle with Esau and he decided to leave, there was a critical point right about here in his life. What happened right here? It was in chapter 28. Anybody remember that?
Is that when he stole the birthright?
No, it was after that. He's running from Esau, but you're close. Bethel, yes. Remember, he goes up, and probably he's about 3 days into the journey. He's up on a mountain, and he lies down to rest, lays down to rest, and he puts his head down on the stone, and he has this vision, and in the vision, he sees this ladder going up to heaven, and it's either a ladder or a staircase type thing. Angels are ascending and descending on it, and the Lord is standing above it. And after this, he makes a promise, and he says, "Lord, if you truly bless me, then you will be my God." And at the end of that, he said, "I'll build a house for you here," meaning probably more of an altar, "and I will give you a tithe of everything that I have." What we're going to find is that he makes this journey to Uncle Laban's house. He spends his 20 years here, and after the 20 years here where God puts him through the ringer, he has to deal with a man who is more deceitful than himself, and it really transforms his character. He comes back to here, and right about here in his life is what we just studied this morning, where he knows Esau is coming with 400 men, and he gets his flocks together, and he sends them out in waves, 200, 200, and then he sends out another 200, then 60, then 60, and he tells them, "You take these as gifts. We're going to try to pacify Esau's anger toward me." And then finally, the day is coming. He knows the next day he's got to meet Esau, takes his family across the ford Jabbok, and then he's on the other side of the river, and it's at that point that all those things of this morning where he wrestles with the angel, and finally God gets him to admit, "I've been a deceiver." And God said, "I know you have. Let's change your name to Israel," which means you've fought with God and with man, and you've won. You've come out differently. Now, he comes back, and he meets his brother. It goes really well. At that point, he says to his brother, Jacob says to Esau, "You go on back, I'll come back there sometime." God is wanting him to get back to Bethel. When you study the story of Jacob's life, he is actually on a journey where he needs to make a full circle. And it's like he's right here and Bethel is here, because he is only 15 miles from where he's supposed to be by the time he settles down. You have to read the end of chapter 34 and look at a map and you'll see where he was. But God wants him to get back to Bethel. There are some commentators that believe that he did not go back to Bethel, build the altar, and settle right there. And because he didn't do that, his daughter Dinah got into severe trouble. Now, we don't know that, but that may have been a result of his disobedience. But what we do know is that God wanted him to get back to that place eventually, where he made the full circle. And what we have in chapter 35 is the completion of that circle. If we were to title chapter 35, it would be Jacob's vow and God's promise, or it would be completion and correction. And so I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but I want you to read through this with me tonight. And I want you to imagine in your mind again this circle that he's taking, and he's come back on this circle and he's right about here and he needs to go here. And God's going to get him that next step, but it takes him again years to get there. And in the intervening years, there are some things that happen that are unpleasant. But the reason I've titled it "The End" is because when we get to the end of chapter 35, we have the full story. We have a great story. I mean, this has got intrigue and it's got humor. It's got everything in it. It is a great story when you study Jacob's life. It's just full of drama. And there's not much more that you could really want in a story when you read through here. So let's finish it tonight. Chapter 35, let's go to verse 1. And we'll read from verses 1 down through verse 15, which is the first section of this. And then verses 16 on are the second section of it. Chapter 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. And make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all their strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Bethel is the place where Jacob has had his encounter with God, and God has really gotten hold of his heart. God has really spoken to him in a unique way at this place. And now God tells him, Jacob, let's make the final journey. What you find out as you read the end of chapter 34 is that Jacob did not go directly there. And God in chapter 35 was saying to him, hey, let's go. It's probably been 20 or 30 years since he's been back in the land. Now God reminds him of his promise. He said, you made a promise to me. Now I want you to keep that promise. I want you to get back to the place that you're supposed to be in. And it is a time of completion and a time of correction. During that time, we learn something that is disturbing to us. If you go back to verse 4, let's read verse 2 first. It says that Jacob said to his household and those that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Then in verse 4 it says, They gave Jacob the strange gods that were in their hand, and their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was in Shechem. Now, what disturbs us about this is that we know that here is Jacob, and last Sunday night we followed Jacob on this path as he comes out of Mesopotamia, and he gives glory to God before his family, glory to God before his uncle. When he meets Esau, he gives glory to God for everything that's happened. In his prayer, it's obvious that he's come full circle in his relationship with God. And even now as he comes back to Bethel, it's obvious that he's worshiping God. Why the strange gods then? Well, what it says there is that in his family and in the people that were around him, there were people who were worshiping other gods. Jacob, as far as we know, is not worshiping any other gods. But God holds him responsible as the patriarch at that time to clean things up. And it's interesting that during that time, even though Jacob is right with God, even though Jacob is doing his best to serve God, the people around him had drifted. Is it his fault? I wouldn't say it's his fault. But there is vigilance that is constantly required. Because as much as we would like for it not to be true, I can be sold out to God. I can be as dedicated as I want to, and it is possible, even in my own home, that there would be things that would not be pleasing to God. You know that if you've had kids. It is possible that as a church, while we're here in church and there can be a statement that we want to please God, we want to live for the glory of God, that within the confines of our church, of our ministry, there can be people who are in essence worshiping other gods. And when God confronted Jacob, he said, Jacob, I want you to get back to Bethel where we talk, but there's something I need you to do first. I need you to begin to confront some people that are around you. I need you to take responsibility for making sure that people are worshiping me the way they're supposed to. I want you to go around and clean up their other gods. I want you to get rid of these distractions, these things that are not helping them worship me. And when he started doing that, what the Bible tells us is that those people began to bring some idols, maybe some household gods like Rachel had stolen from her father. They began to bring some earrings. Now, does that mean that we should collect all the earrings tonight? Well, you can have all of mine. No, that's not what he's talking about. Probably at that time, it was some kind of symbology on the earrings, and probably nose rings, and probably some other jewelry that indicated as kind of an amulet that they were worshiping other gods. And these are probably all connected with that. And it would seem that Jacob had to take the time before things were going to be really right, before he was really going to be able to have that conversation with God and complete that circle that God wanted him to go through and make sure that the people around him cleaned up their act in a sense. Look, we're going to have to do that too. Because as much as I said, as much as we would like to think that our own vigilance in our own personal lives is going to affect others, everyone has their own will. And within your own household, within the folks that are right around us, there are going to be times when we're going to have to lovingly confront other people and say, look, you've let this become a god in your life. And we need to bury this under an oak tree. Even in the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul doing that in Ephesus. I remember in Ephesus, it tells us in chapter 19 that they brought the curious arts and the books, and they made a bonfire right in the middle of the group, and they began to throw their things in there and burn those things before God. They had to clean things up. Because in order to worship God, there had to be some correction of the course in people's lives. And that's what Jacob was charged with doing. So he comes down through there and he does that. He makes his way to Bethel. And it makes an interesting note for us in verse 8. It's the first of three deaths in this chapter that are going to be part of the prologue or part of the end. In chapter 8, it tells us that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies. First time we know her name. But it's interesting to me that God puts her name in Scripture and she was buried there beneath Bethel. I don't know if it has any connection to the idol worship or not. It doesn't seem to. But it begins the departure of Jacob's people out of the story. And it's going to focus us on Joseph instead of Jacob when we get to chapter 37. And so you come to verse 9, and God reiterates the things that he's told him. Don't be bothered by that and say, well, he's already told him that once. Well, you know, I mentioned this before. Do you ever need to be told something twice by God? We forget things in a week. And it may have been 20 years since he was on, it's been at least 20 years, it may have been 20 more years since he met God there on Bethel, and God told him, hey, I have put you in this position as the patriarch, I am going to fulfill the promise, and God is simply reiterating to him what he wants to do. And you come to that whole section and God says, I do want you to understand my plan because I want you to pass it on to your sons. Now, let's go to the second section because we want to conclude with something, some real practical points about Jacob's life. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor, and it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have a son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Rachel was not buried in the family plot, Machpelah. She was expecting again, and she's had a rough life. Rachel has so desired to have sons, and she's been allowed to have the one, but now she's going to have a second son, but in giving birth, she's going to die. Here's the second death in this chapter. And you try to pull out of here, did Jacob still have the same love that he had for her when he married her? Well, it seems that he did. He set up the pillar for her, and it doesn't mention the days of mourning, but there seems to be a tenderness between the two of them. When she dies, she names this child, Son of My Sorrow. Jacob immediately changes his name. I don't want him to go through life with the name Son of My Sorrow. And he changes it to mean Son of My Right Hand. And Jacob is obviously very pleased and thrilled with the birth of this last son, this 12th son. And as Rachel dies, as she passes from this earth, a very important character is going to appear on the scene. Benjamin is going to play into the whole end of the story with Joseph being into Egypt. But here's the second death in this chapter. Go on in verse 21. It says, "And Israel," that is Jacob's name now, "Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah," and he goes down through in verse 26 and he lists all the sons. But you have, again, completion and correction. Here is Reuben, one of the sons, and he goes and he has physical relations with his father's concubine. You say, why would he do that? Was this did he fall in love with this lady and they just went off? Probably not. Probably what was happening is that you have Reuben who is trying to usurp that patriarchal position before his time. And he actually shoots himself in the foot if that is the case, because while he might have gotten a position of leadership by stepping outside of God's will and running ahead of God's will, he actually ruins his chances. And it probably was an effort to dethrone his father and take over the leadership of the family. But Israel, or Jacob, is still very much capable of continuing that leadership. Keep going in verse 27. It says, "And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. That's 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." All right, they're telling the end of the story. Now, Jacob is still going to be talked about. So he's not. This is telling us the end of the story, but we're still going to know more about Jacob. So don't think he's completely off the scene. This just completes the story for us, gives us the end. And as that ending comes, here's the third death in this chapter, and that takes us the full circle where he's back where his father and his grandfather had dwelt in the land. That's why we say Jacob's vow and God's promise. Jacob had made a vow to God, and God had kept his promise. And of all the things that we learn from the story of Jacob, you can look at the story of his life and you can see that God made a promise to him, and in spite of all of the things that took place, God clearly kept his promise. Now, with that in mind, I want you to put three things down, three last things down that we learn from the life of Jacob that are very practical as far as their application is concerned. Number one, when you think about Jacob, you can make this statement. My experience with God, and I'll put me as the first generation, my experience with God will not affect my children, that's the second generation, the same way it affected me. We have, for our benefit, the opportunity to look at three generations of children within God's promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we're to list it, we would put Abraham as first generation, then Isaac as second generation, then Jacob as third generation. But let's look at Jacob as his particular generation. The fact that his grandfather was a very godly man, the fact that his father, as far as we can tell, was a godly man, that did not guarantee that Jacob was a godly man. Here's one of the struggles that we have in Christendom as a whole. That the children and grandchildren and the lineage of those who are great servants of God are not always great servants of God. As a matter of fact, there are even jokes made about it that sometimes the pastor's kids or deacon's kids can be the worst kids on the block. We have ample examples of how that can take place in the book of Kings. What often follows when you have a really good king in Israel? What happens? You have a really bad king, and it's his son or his grandson. How can that happen? I don't know. But what you and I have to take away from that is that we cannot just hope by osmosis that our children or our grandchildren, the children in our church, are going to somehow get the spiritual truth just because they live with us. We have to pray, and I think Isaac knew this, we have to pray that God will take them on the journey to reveal Himself to them. But here is the first practical lesson we learned from Jacob, and that is that his father's experience, his grandfather's experience with God, did not affect him in the same way. For me, I'm not sure if I'm first generation or second generation. My dad was saved when I was in high school. I was at the very end of my ninth grade year, and so when my dad got saved, I had been saved earlier, but really we started going to church at the same time. God was dealing with all of us at the same time, and so my father's a strong believer, but really we grew together spiritually. So I, in essence, would be a first generation believer. My children will be second generation. They have not experienced the same things that I experienced, and what I experienced is not going to affect them in the same way that it affects me. I see God's faithfulness to me. I am amazed by what God has done with me and through me in many aspects of my life. That doesn't affect my children the same way. And I have to recognize that as an older believer and as a father with children, and I want those children to serve God. My kids are not going to be affected the same way that I am by the things around me. Here's the second practical lesson. God must reveal Himself to successive generations for them to understand who He is and what He can do. God must reveal Himself to successive generations for them to understand who He is and what He can do. Jacob had to take his own journey spiritually. Now, I don't mean by that every young person has to take this journey into sin and debauchery and finally come back to biblical truth and understand biblical separation. Jacob didn't take that journey. But the journey that Jacob took was a journey that never took him away from God. It actually was a journey God took him on to push him closer to God. When God put him in this place where Jacob made the bad choices to steal the birthright, and after he got the birthright and then he got the blessing, then God said, I'm going to send you over here. He didn't let him fall into gross sin. You know, he married two wives. That was a problem, but it was a conundrum in his life. And God put him on this 20-year journey where he finally had to come to grips with who God was for him. Who is God? Is He the God that your father claims He is? And God took him on this journey where he was going to understand that he needed to be faithful to God. If anything, I would tell you that Jacob went to a level of spirituality that I don't see in Isaac. And I would love for my children to be like that. I would love for them to rise to a level beyond me spiritually. But God has to teach them. And I don't know which generation you're in. I know as I look out here, there's some folks that are second generation believers. You have got to come to grips with who God is for you. You're not living on the coattails of your parents anymore. It is that you understand that God is the sovereign God of the universe and you will stand before Him. And you have to determine, I will serve Him because I know who He is. And we'll put the third thing down, and it's really in connection with the second thing, that God has to take each person on that journey to understand who He is. But the third thing is, Jacob needed to experience God for himself. I'm always leery of that word experience. But he needed to experience God himself. In other words, he had to reap what he had sown. The lesson is meant to help us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 tells us that these things are given to us as an example so that we don't have to follow the same path. But the point of that is that there are times when, as a parent, I need to let my child reap what he has sown. If I, as a parent, relieve the consequences of every action, if my goal is to keep them from ever getting in trouble, keep them from ever having hardships, the truth is that probably I am not going to see them grow spiritually the way they ought to. You know, there are some that they can't stand the sight of blood, we call it. Their child gets in trouble and dad goes to spank them and mom goes, "Oh, no, don't spank him, he'll never do it again." Yeah, he will. Yeah. You know, your child needs to reap the consequences of what he has sown. And God made it so for Jacob that he had to leave home. And I believe one of the reasons that he had to leave home is because of mom. Here is his mother who's teaching him how to be deceptive. Here's his mother who's teaching him how to do things in a way that doesn't please God. And so God makes it necessary for him to leave and for 20 years go over here and be parented, in essence, by a deceptive uncle who is just a scoundrel all the way through. And you'd look at that and think, well, I'd never want him in that situation. But God needed to put him in that situation to reveal who he was to himself, so that Jacob could look at that and say, I don't ever want to be like that. There are sometimes you look at situations and you say, I'm going to learn more from this because it's what I don't want to do than what I do want to do. And when we look at Jacob's life, one of the greatest applications for us as we look at it is that we realize that here is a whole life experience of a second or third generation believer, a second or third generation worshiper of Yahweh, and he has to experience these things for himself. He's got to at some point come to grips with who God is and what he's going to do with him. And Jacob did. It is a tremendous story. It's a great encouraging story to realize that he's not lost. That God is going to take him on a journey where Jacob can look to heaven and say, I know who God is and I worship him. He's my God. I worship him now. And somehow Joseph is going to have that kind of allegiance to God from the very beginning. God reveals himself to him through dreams, and then all the way through his journey in Egypt, he's going to cling to his God. But God's going to give him his journey. And he's going to grow spiritually because God puts him through those things. And you and I can look at the story of Jacob and we can realize that God wants us to each come to that place where we're not on the coattails of someone else. We are now clinging to God because he is our God and we understand who he is. Not because mom or dad tells us to do this or that, not because I'm rebelling against what mom and dad did, but because I've truly come to grips with this is God, this is what he expects, and I'm going to do it. And I hope you'll come to that place as well in your life. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, fathers, we're bowed before you. We understand that you take each of us on a journey that is intended to bring us to a confrontation with you. Lord, I pray in that confrontation that we would be willing to yield and we would be willing to trust you. And Father, I pray as we come to that place that you'll help us to yield to your leading and yield to your changes that you want to make in our lives. Lord, thank you for the story of Jacob. And I pray that you'll help us to be blessed and encouraged by it. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to continually place ourselves at your feet so we can accomplish the things that you want to accomplish. Now, with our heads bowed, let me ask you this tonight. Perhaps you are in that second or third generation and the Lord is dealing with you. You know, sometimes what your parents do can actually spoil you. It can make you want to turn away even. But I trust tonight that you'll see through the story of Jacob that it is the relationship with you and God that counts. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents. It's you and God. Let me ask tonight, is there someone who would say, you know, I'm really wrestling with that. And I need to get that settled between me and God. And I don't do things because mom or dad did or didn't do them, but I do them because I see that God wants me to do these things. If that's you tonight, would you slip your hand up and then put it back down? I'm just wrestling with some things like that. All right, several people. Good. I trust this evening that you'll turn to Scripture and that you'll come to the place where you see that God brought this man to a place where he worshiped God even in a greater way than his father did. Now, Lord, again, we ask you to bless. Help us to be drawn close to you. Help us to accomplish things the way that you want them accomplished and with the spirit with which you want them accomplished. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.